All righty. For our kids' story today, we have a story called Let's Go. And it comes from Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4 to 6. After Jesus was baptized, he went straight out into the desert. That might seem like an odd place to go because, as you know, deserts are very hot and there isn't any food or water or places to stay. But Jesus needed to get away by himself and be somewhere quiet and lonely. He needed to be with his heavenly Father to get ready for his new life. In the desert, Jesus thought about the secret rescue plan he had made with God. Before the foundation of the world, they both knew what would have to happen. To rescue God's children, Jesus would have to die. There was no other way. It was the reason he had come. Now that old enemy, the one who had spoken through the snake to Adam and Eve back in the garden, remember him? He didn't want Jesus to rescue God's people. So he lied to Jesus. "Are you really God's own son?" he whispered. "Poor you. God must not love you. You don't need to die. Do it my way." "Yes, and no," Jesus said to the liar. "I will do what God says." And from that moment on, nothing would ever be the same. Jesus wasn't like Adam. Jesus was a new kind of man. He would not believe the terrible lie that the enemy spoke. Jesus knew God loved him, and he would trust God no matter what. It was just as God had promised to Adam and Eve all those years before. Jesus had come to do battle against the snake's work. He would get rid of the sin and the darkness and the tears, and he would suffer, but he would win. Jesus left the desert and set about the great rescue. He was going to get God's people back. But first, he needed to find some helpers and friends. He had a lot to do. He would need some people to help him. Who would make good helpers, do you think? Clever ones? Rich ones? Strong, important ones? Some people might think so, but I'm sure by now you don't need me to tell you that they'd be wrong. Because the people God uses don't have to know a lot of things or have a lot of things. They just have to need him a lot. One day Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee when he saw some brothers and friends mending their nets. They were poor fishermen. Jesus called out to them, "Let's go!" Peter, Andrew, James, and John looked up at this man on the shore, and they couldn't explain it. Their boats needed to be put away. Their nets needed mending. Fish were still wriggling on the shore. But something about this stranger made them just drop their nets and their fish, leave their boats and everything, and follow him. This God man was like no one they had ever met. When they looked at Jesus, their hearts filled up with a wonderful, forever sort of happiness. And inside, it was as if they were running free in an open field. Jesus asked 12 men to be his helpers. Peter, Andrew, James and John, Matthew, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, another James, Simon, Thaddeus, and Judas. Meaning Jesus would change all of them forever. All right, kids, I guess you can go hang out downstairs, have a good time, be nice, love one another, show patience, all that stuff. Fantastic Mario Tuke. I love it. All right. Well, today we obviously want to continue to pray for our church and the stuff going on inside of it. We want to continue to lift up the Duker family at this time. Oh, Hilda is here. Fantastic. Good morning. But we do want to uplift them at this time. The church was absolutely packed on Friday here. It was standing room, and the parking lot was, it was a thing to behold. So it was an honoring way to see the impact that Bill and his friendship had on other people. So it was really neat to see and be a part of that. So we want to continue to pray for the Duker family and the mourning that's going on there. I think that's it from my end. Anybody have Anything else that we can pray for today? Okay, absolutely. We'll pray for Grandma Ruth. She is sick at the moment. And your nephew. Sure. What's your nephew's name? Doug. Okay. Definitely will pray for Doug. All right. Well, we'll take this before the Lord then. And obviously, we want to bring him thanksgiving, but obviously, we do need to pray for just some soul mending and some body healing at this time. So, Lord Jesus, we come to you today. Today we want to bring you thanksgiving. We want to bring you praise. This service is all about you, and so I pray that you direct our hearts to be all about you in this moment and even beyond this moment, that our hearts would be all about you throughout our weeks. Lord, we pray that we have an uplifting attitude, that we will continue to see the grace that pours out from you in our everyday journeys. But today we want to pray for our church family and for some of the stuff that's going on within our church family. We uplift Hilda and the Duker family at this time. Lord, we are privileged to be a part of a memorial service for Bill and say goodbye to him in that way. And that was tough. But the upcoming days and months are going to be even tougher for the Duker family as milestones are going to be passed with him missing. And so we just pray for your Holy Spirit to be alongside Hilda and the family, to bring comfort and counseling at this time. We thank you for Hilda and the love and friendship that she extends to us as a church family here. So we pray for her. And we want to uplift Grandma Ruth as well, as she's feeling ill at this moment and she's quite sick. We pray, Lord, that you comfort her in some fashion at this time as she's just going through a lot of different things. Lord, we pray for your hand over her stomach at this time, that you would bring comfort there, that you would bring health to her and restore her. She is such a blessing to our church, and we thank you for her. And we also want to pray for Rhonda's nephew, Doug. And Lord, he was exposed to some asbestos and has a massive tumor now near his ribs area. And Lord, we just pray for him. We put our hands on him right now if we could. And Lord, we know you are far bigger than we can possibly imagine. And we know you're far bigger than a tumor. And you are far more capable of removing it than any medical process ever could. And so we just pray for his body right now, that you would remove that from his body. You would restore his body to health as he is still quite young. We thank you for Doug. And we just thank you for who you are, Father. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. So I figured we kind of dashed over a massive portion of Philippians 2 last week. And I'm not really satisfied with just kind of rushing over such an important section within our Bible. So we're going to kind of break down over the next little while the passage and just kind of analyze exactly what Paul is saying to us. As we start with Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So today, I just want to indicate, today is a teaching type of sermon. We're going to look at concepts dealing with the glory of Jesus Christ. So I'd ask that you simply sit back and just reflect on the message today. Just think about the person of Jesus Christ and his glory. Like I said, I don't want to rush over Philippians 2, 5 to 11, as there's so much to unpack in this small clump of verses. It is one of the greatest Christ-centered verses in our Bible, as it teaches us a lot about who Jesus is and how the early church understood Jesus. Philippians 2, 6, it's a passage that highlights who Jesus is before the incarnation, as he was in the form of God and was God. Phillips, he paraphrases in Philippians 2, 6 in this way. He says, "Let Christ Jesus be your example as to what your attitude should be. For he, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal." So I guess as we sit here today, we ask ourselves this question: who is Jesus Christ? And the only adequate conclusion and answer to that question is one that brings our minds back to Christ's equality with God before creation. And one that brings our minds to the projection of seeing Jesus reigning with God and as God forever. Now I'm sure most of us we're familiar with the concept of archaeological discoveries and digs, as they really help reveal past realities to these people that are archaeologists and historians, as we get a better picture of how things functioned in the past. If you so choose to, you can actually go on sightseeing tours, which take you around different dig sites and the like. We even have some of these fantastic archaeological digs in Alberta. It's not just in the Middle East, where we see like the dinosaur bones and stuff like that. But in Thebes, which was once the capital of Egypt, there's a sightseeing tour that you can take. And they guide you to a place where the Temple of Luxor is located. The Temple of Luxor was erected by Amenophis III. But the discovery of this temple was quite comical. At least in my mind, it was funny. As many, many, many years ago, the temple, it was covered with just an immense amount of sand. You would not know a temple was even located in this spot, as tiny cottages were built on top of where the temple supposedly was. So one day a farmer, he decides, you know what, I'm going to build a house. And as any wise man would do, he looked for a strong foundation. So he started like kicking and shoving sand about to see if he could discover some bedrock. Boom! This is it, he found some. This is the place of his new home. And so he began erecting his cottage on a smooth, hard surface. And he was happy with this new home that he built. Now, I've never been to the desert. But apparently, there's just this constant blowing of winds. And this causes the sand to shift. And in the cases of buildings or something that is permanently erected on the land, the sand will actually push away from that object. And so this sand, it drifted away from the farmer's house, and as it did so, the farmer discovered that his house was actually built on top of a piece of hand-carved stone. Presumably this stone was from an ancient temple. And of course excavations would occur as they noticed this, and they discovered that his house was built on a large standing column. And when all was said and done, and the column and the temple were unearthed, the farmer's house was 50 to 80 feet above the ground level of the temple. That's mind-blowing to me. That's how much sand had covered this place over time. But I bring this up as I believe there's a parallel here. And that's to how some people understand Jesus. Many people claim to have built their lives upon the rock of Jesus, but they know as little about him as the Egyptian farmer knew about the foundation of his house. Because there's some people who admit the existence of Jesus. They'll even acknowledge the example that Jesus put forward for others to emulate, and they will even speak of him as a great religious teacher. And all these things are true. But by themselves, they're very misleading. Just as the farmer in Egypt believed he was building on bedrock. see Jesus proper and to have a proper perspective of who Jesus is, we must push aside the years of human history. Remove a lot of the dust that has been attached to him. And we need to catch a glimpse of Jesus as he coexists with God the Father from eternity. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John, of course, would continue this thought as he says that the Word became flesh. The one who became flesh is the one who coexisted with God and as God from the very beginning. And Paul also writes this in Colossians 1:15. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." I like that. The Son is the image of the invisible God. And then we read of something in kind of in parallel with Philippians 2:5-11 in a passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1-3, as it says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Jesus, in other words, cannot be fully understood on the basis of his earthly life alone. Jesus Christ is a man, but he is also God, and we must first say that about him. And so Philippians 2:6, it makes this clear to us as when we analyze this passage, two words actually stand out to us, and maybe not to you, but for theologians and such who dig deep into these passages, two words are going to stand out. The first word is the Greek word morph. The word morph, it's with an E, appears in the phrase being very nature God. The word morph, it's a word that points both outward to the shape of an object and inward to ask about things that cannot be detected on the surface. J.A. Moyter once wrote, "Christ possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God himself." The second word in Philippians 2:6 is the word isos. This is a word that means equal. The science and math communities, they really appreciate this word, as we see it in the terms isomer, isomorph, and isometric. I think there's a triangle that's like isometric. I'm not sure. Isosceles. Thank you. Yes, Janet. But an isomer, it's a molecule that's having slightly different structure from another molecule, but being identical with it in terms of its chemical element and weight. Isomorph, it means having the same form. And isometric is in equal measure. Isos, the word used of Jesus when talking about God. And so Philippians 2:6, it uses this word isos in teaching that Jesus is God's equal. Jesus is God in the flesh. This is where we really dig deep to discover truth and what our foundation is built on. Is some people, they've decided to bury some of these truths, as they may actually say that, oh yes, Jesus is divine in the sense, so they say that people are divine. Or some may call Jesus the Son of God in the sense that we are all children of God. The late theologian Paul Tillich would speak of Christ's permanent unity with God in the sense that we should all attain such unity. Now, there's a huge problem with all of these, as none of these understandings and teachings are actually found in Scripture. We, the people who follow Jesus Christ, declare the divinity of Jesus. We declare that Jesus is eternal, he is the Alpha and the Omega, and we declare that Jesus is a unique person of the Godhead, Godhead being three in one as God is one. We affirm that Jesus Christ exists eternally as the second person of the Godhead, and as such is equal with God the Father. Our passage today also teaches something which is conveyed by a phrase used elsewhere. It's a passage that emphatically points to the divine nature. It is used of Jesus. Now, this is the phrase, the glory of God. And Jesus, he speaks of this glory of God when he prays in John 17, 4-5. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So the verses, they reveal a few things about his glory. Number one, Jesus possessed a glory before the incarnation. And number two, this glory, it was God's glory. Three, there's some form of this glory that was taken away when Jesus took on the flesh, when he became the incarnation. And four, Jesus restored the glory as he finished his work on earth and ascended to heaven. And we should ask ourselves, how is this possible? How could Jesus possess God's glory, renounce some form of it, and yet still have God's glory? And what does the phrase, the glory of God, mean anyway? Well, to begin with, let us look at what Greek language can reveal to us. As the Greek language around the time of Homer and Herodotus' writings, they used a word. It was a Greek word, Greek verb, dokeo. The Greek word doxa comes from dokeo, and doxa meant glory. So the verb, though, meant to appear or to seem. While the noun in its original form meant opinion, we get the English words orthodox, heterodox, and paradox from this noun. Those English words, they mean straight opinion, other opinion, and contrary opinion. But over time, the verb would be used only for having a good opinion about someone. The noun, of course, would also find a change in its meaning as it would take on the meaning of praise and honor. This was meant for someone who was viewed with a good opinion. Now, kings, they possessed this earthly glory, one that merited the praise of their subjects, I guess. It's the same type of glory that we see in Psalms 24, as Psalm 24 speaks of God as the King of glory. Psalm 24, 8, 10 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Now at this time, I hope that we're beginning to see how there is an application of the glory of God in our text. For if a person had a right opinion about God, they would be able to form a correct opinion of God's attributes. The Orthodox Jew knew God as all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, merciful, holy, just, loving, and the list really goes on the perfections that are found in God. The person who freely acknowledged all of this was said to give God the glory. When we sing songs, when we teach on the characteristics of Jesus, we are giving God the glory. God's glory consists of his intrinsic worth embedded in his character, and all that can be known of God is merely an expression of it. So if we look at our English language, we have a word that complements this or reinforces God's glory. It's a word that is similar to glory in that it is the word worth. Now, this is not the time to understand worth as monetary, because we often ask what something is worth if we are purchasing it secondhand or even at a garage sale. But if I were to ask this question of a person, what is a person worth? I would expect a different answer. Most people would see the worth in a person based off of a person's character. So worth is a word that refers to intrinsic character. The worth of a person is their character. The worth of God is God's glory. As a result, when people praise God, they're acknowledging God's worth-ship. And because we struggle to say words like this, worth-ship, it's a complicated word, apparently. Some consonants were actually dropped from it, and we are left with our word worship. As you saw me struggle with the word worth-ship anyways, so I proved a point here. But as we look at the study of words in linguistics, we need to know that the worship of God, the praise of God, and the giving of glory to God, they're all identical. And it is this glory, a glory that embodies the idea of God's intrinsic worth and character, that Jesus claimed to share and have made known to his disciples. In John, we read of this story where Jesus turns water into wine. It is in this moment we're told that the disciples beheld the glory of Jesus Christ at a wedding feast. John 2, 9 to 11. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone who brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after, the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Disciples saw in that moment just a glimpse of the true character of Jesus. And that the character of Jesus was the character of God. If you've seen Jesus in this way, then you've seen the Father. But I want to take a step even further back with regards to this word glory. As Hebrews, Hebrew understanding, it had a viewpoint of what glory is. In Hebrew religion and culture, glory was this idea of light and or splendor. Hebrew teachings would say that glory was any outward manifestation of God's presence, and this usually involved some great display of light, which would be so brilliant that people could not approach it. This brilliant outward manifestation of God's presence, it was described using the word Shekinah. The word Shekinah would often be translated by the Greek word doxa, as I talked about that earlier. And we see it in 2 Corinthians 3:7, as it says, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was." So the Shekinah glory, it was this radiance that was transferred to the face of Moses after he had spent days on top of Mount Sinai with God. And God's glory, it just simply passed by Moses. And afterwards, the glory, it radiated from the face of Moses. And then the glory of God, it was also in the cloud that overshadowed the wilderness tabernacle as the Israelites did their whole wandering thing for years. This is the Shekinah glory. Glory, it accompanied the angels as they appeared before the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus Christ. It was the glory of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah that the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Glory, it filled the sky when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And that glory, it had left Paul blind. It is the glory with which Jesus will be clothed when he returns one day. As Jesus comes for those who believe on him and who awaits his coming. So when we combine all these aspects and understandings of the word's glory, what we get is a clear picture of Jesus Christ's oneness with God. We have a picture of Jesus and his humbling of himself as he became a man. We see Jesus before the incarnation as he exists with God and is identical with God both inwardly and outwardly. Jesus shared to the full the divine nature and was clothed with the splendor that has always surrounded God's person. And Jesus had to lay this aside as he laid an aspect of his glory to take on human flesh, as Jesus took on the form of a servant. Jesus was still divine in the flesh. He still retained his divine nature. And then we see Jesus in the garden just before his crucifixion, and he prays for a complete restoration of his glory, a glory that he enjoyed with God for eternity before he became man. And Jesus is exalted now. He is fully restored and taking his rightful place as he is ascended. Loving Jesus means that the idea of Christ's glory, it should evoke praise in our hearts. But there's something even more personal than this. As being a child of God, we should know that God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now the veil was once used by Moses. It's when the Shekinah glory was shining from his face. People were frightened by him. They were frightened by the glory of God which emanated from his face. But now we're told that the veil is removed. And we see Jesus in Scripture. In him, we see God's glory, which means we see God's character. And as we see Jesus in his glory, we are changed into his likeness by the presence of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And one day we will participate in the visible glory. For the work done by Christ's atonement and applied to each believer of Jesus is a work that is unfinished. And it's a work that continues daily in victory over sin. And one day we will be fully redeemed and stand spotless before God in his glorious presence. And we will shine brightly as his gloriously redeemed people, where no darkness is allowed. And you and I will not only point to the radiance of God's glory, but in that day we will participate in it to the glory of God. Jesus is God in the flesh, shared in the glory of God. And one day he wants us to participate in that glory with him as well. We can do it here partially on earth as we gather together here, we sing praises, and we give him the glory. Join me as I pray. Lord, today we come and we give you the glory. We give you the praise and the worship that is rightfully yours. And we see all that you gave up as you came in the flesh. You took on this human form for us. Also, one day we could share in your glory. Jesus, I pray that you transforms our hearts and our minds, that we take you everywhere that we go. We display you everywhere we go. I pray our faces will shine like Moses. The people can see who you are through us. I pray this in your name, Jesus.